Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning, Lord. We thank you for just what this season represents, Lord, the joy that there is around this holiday amongst the chaos and the craziness of the shopping and the traffic and just everything that surrounds Christmas. Lord, we thank you that there's so much more to it than just presents and the trees and the lights. But Lord, that this holiday represents the start of the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind. Lord, that nothing else that can ever be done in this world will ever compare to the gift of your Son, to his life that he lived ultimately in sacrifice for us so that we could be reunited with you. Lord, we just pray that we would never forget that through this holiday. Lord, I just pray that in all the hustle and bustle that this holiday wouldn't just rush past us, that we wouldn't just run into the new year, but we would take time to sit back and reflect on just the magnitude of Christmas. Lord, we pray that this morning your words would be spoken to us, that as we continue to look at the story of the birth of your Son, that it wouldn't be just to work through it, but Lord, that it would actually have meaning to us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Last week I was very sick when I came home from Fort Bragg from North Carolina, and I feel a lot better. I know I don't sound it, so please forgive me. I still sound congested and nasally, and it's just how it is. I was drinking Robitussin like it was tea, and it helped a little bit. I slept great, so there was that benefit, but still feel a little congested, but I have most of my energy back. That being said, tomorrow is Christmas, so who in here is ready for Christmas? Okay, let me rephrase this. Not excited as in you're ready for it to be here, but who here is actually prepared for Christmas to be in less than 24 hours? All right, there's a lot of you here. All your shopping's done? All your food is ready? Oh, okay. So you're just ready for it to be Christmas. I got it, okay. Who in here, like me, between this morning service and this evening service, is going to be running to stores doing that last-minute shopping? Be honest, because I'll be out there too. All right, so I'm not alone. Make me feel better about myself. So some of us are still going to be fighting that traffic, right, that chaos. While you're out there, just remember, the Grinch was just a story. You don't need to be the Grinch. Don't reenact it. It's Christmas. You will get everything you need to get. For those of you who are ready, do you have that sense of peace yet? That sense of calm, you can take a deep breath and you know that however the next 24 hours play out, you're ready for it to happen. You're prepared for it, right? For those of you who have, I envy you because I don't have that peace, and as the clock gets closer and closer, my anxiety will get greater and greater, and I know we have a birthday party this afternoon and all types of things, and then I have to come back and prepare for the evening service. So I'm already anxious about it, and I was anxious about it last night. I was here till about 11:30 trying to prepare stuff, and I start to get prepared every year, and then it just gets away from me, and I never quite get ready for it, even though I have the best intentions. Whether out of tradition or out of necessity or lack of planning, however you'd like to phrase it, there seems to be a tradition amongst our family now that Christmas Eve, in the wee hours of the night, maybe into the wee hours of Christmas morning, becomes time when we wrap presents. When I was living at my parents' house, when my wife and I first got married, we would all go to different parts of the house. My dad would go into their bedroom. I would go into the basement. Mom would be in the kitchen or something. Lindsay would be out. And we'd all be in different areas and be like, hey, do you have tape? No, you can't come in here. I'm wrapping your stuff. Get out. So Christmas Eve has become this tradition where we wrap presents. So after the Christmas Eve service and everything is said and done, I'll be going home tonight and doing those because it seems like without Christmas presents, that Christmas just isn't the same, right? For some reason, it seems that there's such an emphasis on gifts that if there's nothing under the tree, it's just not Christmas. This morning, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about the first gifts that were given at Christmas, and I want to look at the importance and the significance about them, and that even without these gifts, Christmas would still be Christmas, that even if there was nothing under the tree tomorrow morning, it would still be Christmas, and it might even be one of the greatest Christmases you have. Open with me to Matthew 2. When Don said that I might be in Luke 2 this morning, he didn't steal my thunder or anything. I'll be in Luke 2 this evening. But this morning, we're going to go back to Matthew 2. When we looked at Matthew 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, and we said the original part is the genealogy, or where Jesus came from, right? His heritage, his family tree. And then Matthew chapter 1, the bottom couple verses, was this real short kind of cliff notes. And Matthew records the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, and then just kind of steamrolls right on through. But in Matthew chapter 2, he takes time to talk about the wise men. This morning we're going to be talking about the wise men. And I know we've sort of been bouncing around kind of the Christmas story, but it's for a reason. We're going to be looking at the wise men, or the magi as they were called. And when they come to Jesus, who they are, where they are, and why it is that they come. So in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 12. And it starts off by saying this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men, or some translations will say magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote." Verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no longer least among the princes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, carefully inquired of them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, so that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great excitement. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But being warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. This morning I want to talk about the gifts of Christmas, all right? The gifts that were at Christmas. I read something interesting this week, actually. And oftentimes when we talk about the wise men, we talk about them being the first Christmas presents that were ever presented, right? That here's Jesus born, and we celebrate Jesus' birth as Christmas, and the wise men come and present gifts. And I read a pastor who made kind of a counter-joking statement. He said, maybe really what we should do is look at this as the first baby shower. I mean, Jesus was born, and these guys show up and give presents, right? Isn't that a modern-day baby shower? So see, this is the first recorded baby shower that there ever was in biblical times. But why do we give gifts at Christmas? What is it that started the tradition of giving gifts? We know Christmas as this holiday where we exchange presents, right? We all gather together, we put up a tree, we decorate it with lights and tinsel and Christmas ornaments. If you were in my house, you put white lights and no tinsel, and you put ornaments that were precisely arranged to cover the tree, or else it wasn't Christmas, and you will not have colored lights because those look tacky, and I'm not saying I missed my Christmas as a childhood or anything. But we have very specific rules, right, that governed Christmas. We have these traditions and we have all these things that we do. But why do we give gifts at Christmas? What started this tradition of exchanging gifts? Because as we look through this passage, no gifts were actually exchanged, right? Gifts were only given. The wise men showed up and they lay these gifts out. They didn't expect anything in return. And we've turned kind of Christmas into this gift exchange. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But why do we give gifts? We have an interesting part of the Christmas story when it comes to the wise men. All right, it's something that we don't see with the rest of the Christmas story. The shepherds show up and the shepherds have a good time and then the shepherds leave. And it's not recorded if they brought anything to Mary and Joseph. They just kind of dropped by, popped in, said, "Hey, good to see you," and left. But the wise men were giving specific accounts of what they brought. It can help us understand why it is that we give gifts this Christmas. And I'm not going to say it's because the wise men did it. But I want to first set the stage as we kind of talk about Christmas. When we talk about the wise men, there's a lot that exists that helps kind of make the Christmas picture look good, if you will, right? There's that classic nativity manger scene, and you'll see it up on the screen behind me, that we all have seen at some point in time, right? You got Mary and Joseph in the middle. You got a sheep or a donkey somewhere in the background. You got the wise men. One is usually standing. Some are kneeling. They got crowns and all these robes. And then you usually have the shepherds off to another side, right? Did I get that about right? Yeah, there we go. Right? And there's a star and there's an angel. And this is the classic nativity scene that we think about when we think about Christmas, right? And I don't want to rain on anyone's parade, and I don't want to be the Grinch, but biblically, this is inaccurate. All right? Biblically, this is not necessarily a true representation of what it would have looked like. I would say more of what this is a summary of who came to visit and spend time with Mary and Joseph. And I say that for a reason. This makes a great Christmas picture, but we want to remember what the Bible actually says, what it actually talks about when it comes to Christmas. So I want to answer three questions this morning. The first one I want to answer is, first, who are the wise men? Right? Matthew records the wise men as showing up and presenting these gifts, and they have this whole conversation, but who were they? Where did they even come from? The shepherds, it makes sense. They were in the area, right? The shepherds were nearby, and the angels appeared to them, and they come by, and they stop to see the king. But the wise men were given a few clues as to them not being local. In verse 1 and 2, we see kind of a lot of the answers to the three questions I'm going to ask. So verse 1 and 2, again, it says this. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. All right. First of all, who were they? Wise men traditionally were these special individuals. All right. Magi is a special name that's given to them. A lot of times it's attributed to magicians. People who had different abilities or special revelations. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you hear about the wise men being called to kings specifically when they're seeking advice, right? When we remember Moses and Pharaoh, they were called to counter when Moses was doing different things, right? Wise men are used throughout the Bible times as these special advisors to kings or special people. So they were people who were held in a position of high esteem. They had a lot of knowledge. They were the people that you would go to if you had questions. You know, you talk about the monk up on the mountaintop, right? And you're going to trek and you're going to go ask the monk this question because he has this great knowledge and information. Well, the wise men were kind of that version of the monk on the mountaintop. There were these guys that had a lot of information. They knew a lot about either history or prophecies, whether it was of varying religions, whatever the case may be. They didn't necessarily have to study or believe, but they knew about it because they knew about world events. These were your individuals that if they went on to Jeopardy or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or any of those trivia shows would have crushed it without using any lifelines. There was one guy on Jeopardy that was on there for how many seasons or how many episodes? A ridiculous amount. He was on there for a very, very long time, right? The wise men would have made this guy look like a kindergartner in comparison with all of the knowledge that they would have had. These were special people, all right? They would have come with high esteem, with high regard. The rest of society would have looked at them with respect, all right? It would have been these people that were kind of above the rest of society. And that's important. Remember that because it's going to be very important when we come to the last point. These were great scholars that knew historical facts. They studied the stars. They knew special things, which is what makes them the right person to follow a star to Bethlehem. These are individuals who would have been looking to the heavens to see how the stars change because they believed that the stars depicted either good things that could be coming or bad things that could be coming. They believed in astrology. The second question I want to ask is, where did they come from? All right, so the wise men were these very smart people that were held in high esteem above everybody else. They were these great scholars. They knew historical facts and religious facts, whether they believed in them or not. The second question is, where did they come from? Again, back in verse 2, we have a kind of glimpse into where they come from. It says that the wise men saw the star in the east, right? So if you look back at verse 2, it says the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 2, there it is. The wise men came from the east, right? Most likely what they're doing is they're coming from Persia or Babylon. When it's talking about Jerusalem and they're saying to the east of Jerusalem, the known area was Persia or Babylon. So more than likely, these wise men would have been coming either from the region of another king or at least from one of those two regions, all right? And they would have been traveling from Persia or Babylon to Jerusalem. So they're coming from the east. They have to make this trek to Jerusalem to follow this star. That is most likely where they came from, because that was the known area. The last question is, when did they arrive? So the first is, they were these smart people that would have been specially set up to follow these stars. The second, they're most likely coming from Persia or Babylon. And the last question is, when did they arrive? And this is kind of where that manger scene or that nativity scene takes a little bit of a shift. All right, the wise men were not there when Jesus was born originally. In fact, they were quite late to the party, right? If you look one more time at verse 1 and 2, you'll see how it starts. And it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, all right? Right there in those first three words. Now after Jesus was born, or first four. So Jesus was already born. It says that the wise men in the east saw a star. So Jesus was already born before the wise men ever saw the star. They show up after Jesus was already born, and they show up in a window that is most likely somewhere between 2 to 3 months up to 2 years after Jesus was born. They were very late to the party. Maybe their invitation got lost in the mail. But that classic nativity scene shows the shepherds and the wise men all in the same area, right? More likely than not, the shepherds would have been there either the very first night that Jesus was born or within the first 8 days of Jesus' birth. Now, how can I say that? Look at Luke 2. We will get into Luke 2 a little bit. Luke 2, verses 8 to 17. Luke 2 is kind of the classic passage that we talk about with the Christmas story, right? Luke has a very detailed chronological layout of how the Christmas story goes. And he starts from the beginning of it. And his whole book, in fact, is very chronologically written. He writes it in a very specific order. He doesn't bounce back and forth. He doesn't reference things out of order. It's very specifically written through. This is an account from Luke of when the angels appeared to the shepherds. And it says, in the same area that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were very afraid. But the angel said to them, listen, do not fear, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a company of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let us now go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16. So they came hurrying and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the word which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at what the shepherds told them. And verse 21 is the key to all of this. So if you jump down to verse 21, it says this. It says, when 8 days had passed and the child was circumcised, he was named Jesus, and the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke has a very specific account here about the angel showing up to the shepherds and then the shepherds showing up to Mary and Joseph. And then he specifically lists that 8 days after Jesus' birth, they name him and they have him circumcised. And then if you continue reading down, the next reference Luke makes is to Jesus being brought to the temple, or when Jesus is at the temple, and when he gets left behind by Mary and Joseph, when he's about 12 years old. When the angels appeared to the shepherds are in the same area. In that region where Jesus was born, there was an area of pasture where shepherds would spend their time. There was actually a watchtower. That was a very specific tower where the shepherds would be able to watch literally over the flocks. And it's believed that this particular area where the shepherds had their sheep, that these sheep were the ones that were often used specifically for temple sacrifices. That the pastures where these shepherds were was not just a regular pasture. It wasn't just random sheep that were out there. That it was actually sheep that were used specifically for sacrifices in the temple. So these shepherds were watching over special sheep. They were right nearby. So when the angel shows up to them, the shepherds have a conversation and they say, "Let's go. Like, Jesus is around the corner, let's go see him." And the shepherds go and show up. So either they showed up that very night when Jesus was born, or they show up at least within the first 8 days. They're the first ones to visit that were recorded an account of visiting the newborn king. And then when we get to Matthew, we find out about the wise men. And it says after Jesus was born, the wise men see a star, right? So after Jesus is born, the wise men see the star, and they have to travel from Persia to get to Jerusalem. That's going to take at least a couple months for them to travel by caravan from Persia to Jerusalem. And then they get to Jerusalem and they have to talk to Herod, right? And they talk to Herod, excuse me, and Herod says, "Who is this king?" Herod, being the king, figures there's someone else born that is supposedly going to be a great king. Should I be worried? And he calls his priests together, right? It says that he calls all of his priests, his high priest, the chief priest, gets everyone together and has a conference and says, "Hey, what's going on here? What's this news about some king being born? First of all, how come no one told me? Second of all, is this true? And third, what are we going to do about it?" And so they create a little plot. And Herod says, "All right, I have a plan." And he calls the wise men back in. He says, "Look, you guys are going to go find the baby." They pulled out the scrolls, they pulled out the prophecies, and they said, "Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. So you go find him, and then when you find him, you come back to me so that I can go find him and I can worship him," right? And it seems like a great idea, but we know that Herod has ulterior motives. The wise men have this conversation with Herod, and then they have to go the next 6 miles from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem before they finally meet baby Jesus. And when they finally get to Jesus, they present what they'd been traveling with. A side note, another thing that we like to see in the nativity scene is three wise men, right? We have songs even after it. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traveled so far, right? We wrote a song about the wise men. We don't know if it was three. Some people say it was 12. We don't even know if they were kings. We know that there were three gifts that were given. And we know that they were wise men that brought the gifts. These were special individuals. And they show up. And we know it's within that 2-year time period. Because later down in Matthew, if you continue reading verses 16 to 18, what does Herod do next? When the wise men figure out that Herod was plotting something evil, and an angel appears to them to go back to their country a different way, Herod sends out this decree. And he says that he wants all of the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area to be killed who are 2 years and under. Herod's rolling the dice, figuring that if I have all baby boys in this region killed who are 2 years and younger, I'm bound to kill this guy who's supposed to be the next king, who's supposed to take my throne. Right? He's hedging his bets, saying that there's no way that they've left the area yet. And they haven't. Mary and Joseph, when they originally get to Bethlehem and they settle in and they find that there's no room in the inn, and that's a whole different conversation, they have Jesus. And then it says later on when the wise men come to visit him that Mary and Joseph are now in a house. See, the census would have been over at this time, and the masses of people who came for the census, which is why Mary and Joseph were there in the first place, would have all gone home. So Mary and Joseph would have been now more set up in a house, being able to live a little bit more comfortably. When we say that Jesus was born and he was laid in a manger, we're not saying that Jesus was born in a cave. And we're not saying that Jesus was born in a stable. And we're not saying that he was born in a barn. That's another common misconception when it comes to Jesus' birth. When it says there was no room in the inn, what we have to do is go back to Jewish culture and look at what style houses did they have. More likely than not, what happens is when Mary and Joseph come to the area, they're coming to find room where they can spend time with either family or a relative. Remember, they're there for a census. So Joseph is from this area. He most likely has family in this area. So they have to go and be accounted for. When they show up, the Jewish houses, the way they were built, the ground floor that was walled in had an area kind of off to the left or to the right that was specifically set up for the animals. There was a feeding trough. There was a way to keep them sheltered. Because what happens if you have, say, a donkey or you have a lamb or you have something like that and you leave it outside all night long and you don't have a chain link fence to protect yourself from predators? What do you think is going to happen to that animal after enough time? A hungry animal is going to come along, a wolf, something like that, and is going to have a great Christmas dinner on your animal, right? So what the Jewish people would do is they would build their houses, and they would kind of have two stories to them, and the upper story would be the living quarters. It would be where your guest rooms were and your main rooms were, where the family would live. Your ground floor, one of the sides, would be a stable or an area that would house the animals overnight, and the other area would be used for cooking and for having the table where you would have your meals. So when we talk about the Christmas story, we talk about Jesus being born. Yes, he was born and he was laid in a manger. He was laid in a trough that was used to feed the animals. But Jesus wasn't born out in a cold cave because there was no room in the inn. Yes, there was probably no room in the guest room, and so they were in this area where the animals would have been housed overnight. But it wasn't this crazy barn where Jesus was born. It wasn't this cold cave. It was still within a house, but it wasn't where you would put up your guests. But by the time the wise men show up, Jesus is no longer in this area. He's more likely than not in the guest part of the house, living in the main section. But the question that we started with was, why did they bring gifts? Why did the wise men show up with gifts to this baby? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? If you're traveling so far, yes, it's nice if you're going to someone's house, you're invited over for Christmas to bring a tray of cookies, maybe an appetizer, right? We don't like to show up empty-handed because that seems kind of rude. But there's something more in play for why the wise men did it. Culturally, and if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, when you were going to visit someone who was a king, or someone who was superior to you, you would bring a gift or an offering to offer to them in recognition of their authority and their power. So when the wise men are showing up to visit Jesus, and when they're bringing these gifts, they're bringing them because it is symbolically representing that they are acknowledging that Jesus is King and Lord, that he is greater than them. Remember what we said about the wise men? That they would have been above everybody else? They would have been second, essentially, to the king. They would have been right at that level because they would have been personal advisors to a king, a ruler over a nation. And yet, these individuals are showing up to this baby and they're bringing gifts, recognizing that he is superior to them, that he has more authority and he has more power than they do, and that his place in the world is higher than their place ever will be. When someone is superior to you culturally, they would bring a gift to acknowledge that. The wise men knew that Jesus was, in fact, the king of the Jews. Remember in verse 2, it says that they come to Herod asking, "Where is the king of the Jews who was born, that we may worship him?" They knew who he was. They were one of the few who acknowledged his power from the beginning. So when they set out on that journey, they knew that they had to bring something to recognize him. I want to look at the three gifts very briefly. The three gifts that are brought are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I can't tell you whether biblically they're supposed to be symbolic or not. We don't have biblical evidence proving that the reason they brought these three gifts was for any particular reason. Scholars have debated that they represent different things. Myrrh was something that was used in burial, and maybe it was symbolic to Jesus' burial in the future. Frankincense was an incense that sometimes was used with burial arrangements. Sometimes it was used in different skin products, and it was expensive. And then gold, being gold, they say it represented royalty. And those are great things to think about, but we can't say one way or the other whether they are biblically accurate to why they brought those three gifts. But I want to tell you a little bit about each and let you think about them. When you think about gold, and we've talked about it before, the refining process to get gold, do you know how that works? You take this lump, right, that you dig up out of the earth, and it's not pure gold. It's got some impurities in it, right? So we talk about the refiner's fire. They take this gold and they put it in a pot, and they put it over this intense heat, and the gold sits there and boils under this intense heat until the impurities start to come to the surface. And then the refiner scrapes the impurities off, little by little. And this gold sits there under the intense heat until all of the impurities are finally removed, creating this pure lump of valuable rock, if you will. So gold goes under this crazy amount of heat and stress to become this pure item. And we've talked about that in our own lives, about going through the refiner's fire. That as we go through life and we face various trials and we face various situations, that we're being refined slowly. And that in those moments, we're being put under the test. And as we work through them, we grow stronger, right? It's God's way of putting us through the fire to help us grow stronger. Frankincense and myrrh are very similar. They're both resins that are harvested from different trees. So there's these special trees when it comes to frankincense, that this resin, the way that they get it, if you know about maple syrup, what do? They take a tree and they take a tap and they tap it into the tree, right? And maple syrup slowly leaks out. They gather the maple syrup, they boil it, and it doesn't do a lot of harm to the tree. It's one little hole and the tree can survive and they can continue to tap that tree for a long time. When it comes to frankincense, what they literally do is they walk up to the tree and they slash it as many times as they can. For the sole purpose of the more incisions they make in the bark, the more resin the tree will push out to try to heal and protect those open wounds. And then as that resin dries, it's called tearing. They break the tears off the tree and they slash it again. And they'll do it 2 or 3 times a year. The problem is actually now that they're doing it to such an extent that the frankincense bushes aren't repopulating. So they're starting to run out. But they take this tree and they slash it. They literally cut it open so that it tries to protect itself. It bleeds, if you will. And then they harvest this resin. And then they use that resin, once it's hardened, for trading, for products, for incense. It's used in different ways. And myrrh is like frankincense. It's harvested the same way, but it's harvested from a thorny tree. There's those big thorns on the trees that it comes from. And again, they slash it, and it is called tearing, and they break the tears off. One of myrrh's most notable uses was in anointing the tabernacle, anointing the high priest, and anointing kings. And then it was also used in burial ceremonies, when someone would die and they would anoint them with different fragrances and embalming products. Myrrh was one of those. You have these three products or these three presents that the wise men bring to Jesus. Whether they're meant to be symbolic of something or not, the very fact that you have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you have this product that goes under extreme temperature to be refined into this beautiful, beautiful element of gold. You have frankincense and myrrh, which are these resins that the tree goes through a very difficult process to produce it. And then those are used for different things like skincare, or for embalming, or for anointing kings or priests. You have three presents that the wise men bring that you can look at and say maybe they really knew who Jesus was. That these three presents, yes, they were expensive presents. But you can also think about how each one was made or each one was harvested or gathered and think about Jesus' life that he would live. Yes, gold is a royal thing. Jesus was the King of Kings, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The myrrh, he was killed and buried. And myrrh would have been used when they put him in the tomb. Frankincense was used in an oil. It could have been used at various points in Jesus' life. Mary and Joseph most likely used these three products to finance their way out when Herod was trying to kill them, to get away from that. But these are the three gifts that were freely given at Christmas. These were the original three that are recorded. And they weren't exchanged. The wise men didn't open gifts with Mary and Joseph. They didn't hang out with the shepherds and have a white elephant gift swap. But they were gifts that were given in recognition of Jesus' authority and Jesus' power. The wise men brought gifts to worship the king. They knew who he was. But the other gift that was given at Christmas, the other gift that was given in that moment, was not a gift that could be unwrapped. It wasn't a gift that had a bow on it. And it's what we've talked about for the last 3 weeks, and we talk about it every Sunday, right? The gift that was given was Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That in that moment, Jesus took on the human being, and he was born. And by doing so, he humbly sacrificed his authority and his power to come to earth, to live a life like you and me, that he knew would one day end with his death. The gift only started at Christmas, but it actually is completed at Easter. So when you think about Christmas tomorrow, when you're opening presents, your present is a finite present. Anything that you have here on earth will eventually cease to exist. It will break, it will run out of batteries, it'll get worn out. It will eventually be no good. But the one gift that will never cease was the gift that started over 2,000 years ago, and it was the gift of Jesus in a manger, that the wise men came to worship. They recognized him as king, and they offered offerings. Each one of us have something that we can offer Christ. We, like the wise men, can acknowledge who he is, and we can give a gift like the wise men did. And the gift that we can give is us. It's our lives. That if we recognize who God is, and we recognize who Jesus is as his son, we recognize the need that we have for a Savior. We acknowledge that our life is not our own, that it's been given to us. When we acknowledge Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can give our lives back to him. And that's the greatest gift that we can give to Christ, is to live a life that would honor him and please him. So tomorrow morning when you're opening presents and you're thinking about all the things that you have, I would ask you to sit there and take a moment and say, if Jesus was here to open a present, would my life, the way I'm living, the things that I'm doing, the interactions I have, would it be a gift that he would be excited to open? Or would it be one of those sweaters that you get from your aunt that's two sizes too big and from three decades ago? Where you sit there and you have to play nice and go, oh, I love it. You turn around and go, I'm never going to wear this. But that's our gift to God. Our lives, as we live them, if Jesus was to open them as a present, which category would that fit into? Would it be one that he's super excited about and he loves? Or would it be one where he wishes it was something else than what it really is? That's what Christmas is about. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the wise men, for the gifts that they brought you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, as we come to Christmas, as we think about what it is that we can give to each other, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget what it is that we can give back to you, that our lives are not our own. Lord, that this Christmas, I pray that we would remember that our lives are a gift that you've given to us. And Lord, that we should be seeking to give them back to you. Lord, that we should have a desire to have a relationship with you, that we would want to live a life that would be pleasing to you. Lord, that if you were to open our life on Christmas Day as a present, Lord, we pray that it would be one that would be full of joy and excitement, and not one that we wish was just something else. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be striving to live those lives, to bring honor and glory to your name in everything that we do and everything that we say. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us the rest of this day. Lord, as we spend time with friends and family, Lord, I pray that it would just be an uplifting time. Lord, for this evening's service, as we come back and we look at Luke 2, and we sing songs, and we just remember what this season is all about, I pray that it would be a wonderful time of just fellowship and celebrating the season and celebrating the greatest gift that was ever given, the one that was so undeserved and yet has the biggest impact on our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would just be with us and that you would keep us safe. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.